I've enjoyed this series. I really enjoyed, strangely enough, teaching on hell last week. It was just a good reminder of God's justice, but also his mercy. Tonight, looking at another tough text in Matthew 10. Hey, brother. Go ahead and turn, if you don't mind, to Matthew 10, 34 to 39. The title of my sermon, and that song was very fitting, brother, is The Matchless Worth of Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. Amen? He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our worship. The big idea, I'm excited about tonight. I'm always excited to preach God's word, but I think tonight's going to be helpful. It should always be helpful when we gather and hear God's word, but I think the application is going to be really helpful. I hope and pray that it is. But the big idea is the gospel. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, when I say gospel, I'm referring to the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for sinners, right? That is our hope. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserved on the cross, and he rose again, which means all his claims are true and that what he did on the cross worked, okay? That's the good news. That is our only hope for salvation, is through Jesus and what he did. So that's the gospel. So the gospel, that good news demands a greater love and a greater sacrifice. But again, we're looking at tough texts this summer, and this one's found in Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Let me read it. I'll tell you a story that I've shared before, but maybe not all have heard this story. Matthew 10, starting in verse 34. And I think you'll see from this verse why this is a tough text. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the story I want to tell, when I was in Cameroon, I taught at Cameroon Baptist Theological Seminary. I was training men to be pastors. These were adult men. They were all from Cameroon, but all over. And they came to this seminary to train and then to go out and pastor churches and plant churches, and some to go to remote areas as missionaries. One of my students that I got to know, and I played soccer with him, his name was Stephen. And Stephen had an incredible story, his testimony. He heard the gospel in his village when he was a teenager, probably 16, 17 years old. And he was from a very devout Muslim family. And so he hears the gospel in his village. He trusts in Jesus for salvation. He goes home, and he's excited. He's saved. He's repented. He's believed in Jesus. He now has a relationship with God. And he goes home, and he tells mom and dad. And I'm like, captivated. He's telling me, I'm like, oh, man, this is incredible. And he said, but when I went home and I told mom and dad, my dad said, Stephen, you are dead to me now, son. And if you ever come home, I will kill you. And he drove him away. And so I'll talk more about Stephen tonight, later on. But Stephen specifically was training to go back to his area, which was a heavily Muslim area, to pastor a church. Incredible. Incredible. Here's the structure. Pretty simple, the way this passage is structured. And I put this in your handout. Verses, and if you didn't get a handout, did everyone get one? I might not be printing enough. I'm sorry. I'll print more next week. Verses 34 to 36, it's what the gospel does, okay? It's what the gospel does. Verses 37 to 39, the second half of the passage that I just read, it's what the gospel demands, okay? So what the gospel does, everybody say, what the gospel does. And then what the gospel demands. It's pretty good. All right, so let's start with number one, what the gospel does. Let me read verses 34 to 36. So I'm basing that point off of verses 34 to 36. This is what the gospel does. Again, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And I can see that my wife and my mom are sitting in close proximity, so watch out. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, at first glance, these appear to be troubling verses, especially in light of other well-known verses. And I want to read some of these well-known verses, okay? And this is why, at first glance, this passage, and specifically the first half, appears to be troubling, okay? So, Luke 2:14. If you got time to turn there, go ahead. I'm going to read from Luke 2:14, John 16:33, and then two places in Romans 5:1, and then Romans 12:18. But listen to the theme here in these passages. It's the same theme. Luke 2:14. This is the birth narrative in Luke's gospel. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so at the birth of Jesus, what is being proclaimed? Peace. John 16:33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Now, wait a minute. We just read in our passage, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, in case you weren't listening. He repeats himself, but a sword. But in Luke 2:14, coupled with the announcement that the Messiah has come, peace. Jesus' own words. In me you may have peace. All right, let's look at Paul, Romans 5:1. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. One that we should all know by heart. And I'd encourage you, if you don't know it by heart, memorize it. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what do we have now? We have peace with God. Peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 12:18. Paul writes, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The gospel is all about peace. And yet here Jesus says, do not think that I've come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. So how do we make sense of these words from Jesus? Well, obviously there are no contradictions in the Bible. Amen? No, the Bible does not contradict itself, right? There's no contradictions in the Word of God. Jesus did, in fact, come to bring peace between God, a holy God, and sinful man. And Jesus does desire peace amongst his people, right? He desires that we be at peace with one another. And yet here in our passage, which is our tough text for this week, Jesus is speaking of the result or consequence of the gospel entering the home. The result is not peace, but a what? A sword. Now, understanding the cultural context in which our passage was written will prove helpful for us to better understand the significance of Jesus' words. The family unit was massively important in the Jewish context, okay? Do you realize that? Family, and again, we get that. I mean, in East Texas, family's important, right? There are There's several families in the church. They share a compound, right? I mean, mom and dad, and you got grandma and grandpa over here, all within like 20 acres. That's pretty normal here. I think that's why the marriage covenant that's spoken of in Genesis 2:24 is such a big deal. Listen to this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Again, that was the most significant familial relationship, but the husband's going to leave that and now be joined to his wife. Whoa! And now that relationship is the most significant human relationship. But, everybody say but, there is a relationship more important still, and that is mankind's relationship with God. And we were made for that relationship. It is the most important relationship. It affects every other relationship. Therefore, what happens when someone becomes a disciple of Jesus and yet their family remains committed to the world? This brings extreme conflict and division. Now, we see an example of this in John 9. Go to John 9 with me. We're going to read John 9, 18 to 23. It's a well-known story about a man born blind that Jesus heals. So Jesus heals this man, and what stands out in the passage, he was born blind. He's been blind all his life. Jesus heals him, but the religious leaders, they doubt the miracle. And so what they do is they seek out the blind man's family so that they can corroborate and confirm that this is in fact their son, who people are claiming was really born blind and is now seeing. Okay, because again, they don't believe this actually happened. So John 9, 18 to 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes." Now, this is where I want us to pay attention. "Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So the parents of the man who was formerly blind fear the Jews and thus seek to distance themselves from their son to protect who? Themselves. Here we see the type of division that Jesus prepares us for in our passage. Now, let me give you another example. Imagine a Gentile family, right? One that is committed to the emperor cult. So 2,000 years ago, the pagans actually worshipped the Caesar as God. Isn't that nuts? But that was the norm. That's what everyone did. So imagine a family where this is the norm. They worship the emperor. And their son comes home one day and says, "Guess what, Mom and Dad? I become a Christian. I'm now a follower of Jesus." And Mom and Dad said, "Oh no, not one of those." Those are the ones that are causing such a stir around the empire. Nobody likes Christians. They reject everything we hold near and dear. They don't think like we do. They don't worship like we do. They don't live like we do. And the son says, "That's right. That's right, Mom and Dad. No more sacrifices for me. Instead, my life is to be a sacrifice offered wholly to Jesus. You see, Jesus is truly God and he's truly man," he says to Mom and Dad. "He left heaven and became man, and he died for sinners like you and me. And not only that, but he was raised from the dead. And if we trust in him, Mom and Dad, we can be forgiven and have a relationship with the one true God who made everything. He's in charge. Jesus is Lord." And now at this point, the parents are getting angry. "What do you mean, no more sacrifices? And what's this talk of Jesus being Lord? Keep your voice down. Don't you know that someone could hear you? And they might charge you with sedition and throw you in prison or maybe something worse. Do you really want to end up like that Jesus fellow? We heard what happened to him." The son says, "Mom and Dad, you don't understand. He has saved me. He has saved me. He has provided a way for me to be forgiven of all my sins and to now have a forever relationship with God. He has saved me from hell," he tells his mom and dad, "the place of eternal punishment reserved for those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior." Mom and dad say, "That's enough. That's enough. No son of ours will talk like this. Who do you think you are? You know that Claudius is Lord. Away from us, you heathen child. You are no longer any son of ours." That was common. I'm going to tell you a story just like that that I experienced in Washington when I was a youth pastor. Just like that, but not yet. Back to our passage. Jesus is not saying, I really hope to cause problems in the home. Rather, he's saying, I know that when the gospel enters a home, it's going to result in division. It's inevitable. A true commitment to me will mean the potential loss of deep family relationships. But know this, Jesus is worth it. Amen? Jesus is worth it. He is worth the loss of everything. Now, recall Paul's words in Philippians 3, 8 to 11. Why don't you turn to Philippians 3, 8 to 11? This is a larger passage I want us to read together. Philippians 3, verses 8 to 11. Paul writes, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of what? Everything. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in who? Faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The gospel reveals the supreme worth of knowing and following Jesus. The gospel shows us that Jesus is worthy of our lives. He is truly worth the loss of everything else we hold dear in our lives. Do you agree with that? Now, the reason why the gospel brings such intense division in the home is due, okay, this is important. The reason the gospel brings such intense division in the home is due to the commitment that the gospel demands. And that brings us to number two. First, we looked at what the gospel does. Number two, what the gospel demands. And we'll spend most our time here, okay? What the gospel demands. Verses 37 to 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Is everybody familiar with this passage? Has anyone never heard this passage? That's okay. We've all heard it. Okay. The gospel demands all-out allegiance in commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and King. I think too many in the church, I'm not saying our church, this is God's church, I'm not saying the church that we're a part of necessarily. I'm just speaking of the church in general. I think too many in the church today have settled for a loose commitment to Jesus because that's what's been preached in the pulpit. As if following Jesus is like joining a club or adding on a new hobby. Is that what the gospel demands? No. It demands our very lives. Amen? Following Jesus means dying to self and putting Jesus above all other people, and all other pursuits. Now, I want us to carefully walk through these verses, verses 37 to 39. I think of all the passages that I have kind of set aside for this series, this is the one I've been most excited about. I think it is. I really do. Now, there's two things I want us to grasp together, and I'm calling these A and B, okay? And I'm extrapolating these from verses 37 to 39 under what the gospel demands. A, the gospel demands, this is the first thing, A, the gospel demands a greater love. A greater love. Who guessed that? You little cheaters. Fill in the blanks before I get there. I love it. Now my wife does the same thing. All right, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, the verse itself is not hard to understand, but maybe for some, it's hard to grasp. It's hard to apply. Maybe it's hard to realize. Wow, that's heavy. Man, that's asking a lot. Well, it's really not, okay? And I'll tell you why here in a minute. I want to read a quote from Robert Mounts, and then I'm going to come back to Stephen from Cameroon. Robert Mounts notes, "The issue is one of priorities. Our commitment to Christ must be greater than to anyone else. Jesus," and this is helpful, he's not counseling, I'm still reading Mounts, "Jesus is not counseling his followers to ride roughshod over family affection or responsibility. The point is that when a person pledges solidarity with Christ and his mission, nothing," everybody say nothing, "nothing, not even the love of a family member, understood here as unsympathetic to the Christian faith, must be allowed to stand in the way." Now let's go back to Stephen and his story. His father ordered him to recant. What's that mean? Take it back. Take it back, son. Take it back. You don't mean it. You don't mean what you said. Take it back. He probably even said, "Stephen, if you put all this Christian nonsense aside or behind you, we can move forward and things can go back to normal." What was online? What was on the line here for Stephen? Think about it. Not many of us can relate. Now, some may be able to, but most of us can't relate to this story. What was on the line for Stephen? On the line was Stephen's relationship with his parents. And in the African culture, that is such a deep relationship. I saw it for almost a year. It's unbelievable, the way the children and the parents interact and love each other. So on the line was Stephen's relationship with his parents, who raised him and cared for him. But you know what he said? He said, "No." I mean, can you imagine that? No. Come on, Stephen, you don't mean it. Take it back and things can go back to normal. No. No, Mom and Dad. His love for Jesus was the greater love. Isn't that incredible? That's what Jesus demands. Our greater love. He gave up his family for Jesus. That's incredible. The question we must ask is this. Why should we love Jesus more than all others? Why? What makes him worthy of that love, of that greater love? What enables, here's the answer, what enables this greater love is understanding his great sacrifice, the cross. That's it. It's understanding what he did for us to save us, the cross. Now, I think what's going to be helpful here is we're going to look at two passages that are going to plumb the depths of God's love for us poured out on the cross. Let's go to Colossians 1 together. Colossians 1, 13 to 22. And then we'll read another one that, man, is so good. These are both great. Romans 5, 6 to 8. But again, the question that we're answering together is this. What makes him worthy of that love, that greater love? What moved Stephen to give up his family to follow Jesus? Well, let's look at Colossians 1, 13 to 22. Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be what? Preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, listen to this, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, come on now, this is it. And you, believer, me, you, us, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his what? By his death. In order, this is his love, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If that doesn't lead to awe and wonder, you may be dead. Isn't that incredible? What love? Can I read one more? Romans 5, 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, listen to how we're described here. Weak. At the right time, Christ died for the what? The ungodly. Weak. Ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were what? Still sinners. Christ died for us. Weak, ungodly sinners. Christ died for us. Stuart Scott writes, the only response to such a love is radical love itself. Isn't that good? The only response to such a love is radical love itself, an all-out pursuit to please and lay hold of Christ. Now, here's the application. Here's the application. What does this greater love look like in practice? It's what the gospel demands, right? A greater love, that we love Jesus above all others. Amen? What does this greater love look like in practice? Two things here. The first is seen in John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Joyful obedience. What does this greater love look like in practice? If you love Jesus supremely, it looks like joyful obedience. And the second one is in Psalm 119, 72. Listen to how the psalmist describes the word. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Man, if you believe that about God's word, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to leave it on your shelf to collect dust? No, you are going to immerse yourself in it. Amen? So the second thing is joyful communion. Joyful communion. What does this greater love look like in practice? Joyful obedience and what? Joyful communion. Now, how can one know whether he or she loves Jesus supremely? Your life will be marked by joyful obedience to Jesus in joyful communion with Jesus. A great desire to obey Jesus and a great desire to spend time with Jesus. B. The gospel demands a greater sacrifice. And that's verses 38 and 39. Listen carefully. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What enables this greater sacrifice is, again, understanding his great suffering, the cross. What moves us to want to spend our lives for Jesus? What moves us to want to give up everything for Jesus? It's his great sacrifice, the cross. And what does this greater sacrifice look like in practice? Two things. First, Romans 12:1. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a what? Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Again, the Greek there, it could be your reasonable or logical worship. The logical response to the gospel, the reasonable response, is to give Jesus your whole life, to offer it all to him in response to the gospel. Amen? He's worthy. Those who have taken up their cross are wholly committed to Christ in some things, no, in all things. They have offered their lives to him as a living sacrifice. They said and continue to say, Lord, this life of mine, it's yours. It belongs to you. Use it as you please for your glory. So again, the gospel demands a greater sacrifice. What does this greater sacrifice look like in practice? The first thing is sacrificial living. Sacrificial living. Next is Philippians 1:21. This is one of my favorite verses. I pray this all the time. I want this to be me. I want to have this mindset constantly to be able to say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is what? It's gain. Amen. So again, what does this greater sacrifice look like in practice? Sacrificial living is the first thing. I just read Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the second thing. It is the prioritization of the greater love. When your relationship with the Lord takes precedence, when it's number one, you will long to be with him more than anything else. Is true? Does that make sense? If your relationship with him takes precedence, if it's most important, then you'll long to be with him more than anything else. Therefore, because of that, death, physical death, is no longer feared. Because death is the ultimate win, right? I'm not being morbid here. Please don't understand that. That's not what I'm trying to communicate, right? Let's go step out in front of a semi. I'm not saying that. That's not what this means, right? What it means is I don't fear death because, again, when I die, I get to be with my king. Amen? It's a win-win. Paul's saying if I live, man, my life is devoted to King Jesus. I'm going to follow him, preach him, help others follow him. But if I die, I get to be with my king. The Christian life is the ultimate win-win. The follower of Jesus is willing to give his or her life for Jesus because the true follower of Jesus no longer fears death. Why? Because death means eternal union with the Lord. The greatest hope, and for the believer, the greatest gain. Those who have offered and continue to offer their lives to Christ for his glory long for heaven most. So the second thing here, what does this greater sacrifice look like in practice? A longing for heaven. It's a longing for heaven. I think I told you I spent 3 summers leading mission trips to Albania in my 30s. So 3 summers I would take, I don't know, Haley, how many would we take? Maybe 25. These were like high school seniors and young adults. I think it'd be a high school senior to go, 18. And then we took young adults, like our college and career students, we called them. And I loved going. I love Albania. I do. Man, it's less than 1% Christian. They are the first nation to have in their constitution, there is no God. Isn't that incredible? So in Albania, what you're going to find primarily is atheists or Muslims, but less than 1% Christian. Loved going, loved serving our students, loved sharing the gospel. And Haley got to go with me our first year, but then the next 2 years, because we started having kiddos, she had to stay home. So again, even though I loved going, I did. It was a highlight. I couldn't wait to get home to my bride. I missed her, and I longed for her. Again, I enjoyed the work we did. I really did. It was so sweet. But I longed to be with my wife again. Right? There's much joy in this life. It's true? There's much joy in this life. Serving our Lord, serving his people. But the greatest joy is yet to come. Eternal, unhindered fellowship with King Jesus. You will never be able to give Jesus your greater love or make the greater sacrifice that Jesus demands unless you first embrace his great sacrifice on the cross. Let me say that again. You will never be able to give Jesus your greater love or make the greater sacrifice that Jesus demands unless you first embrace his great sacrifice on the cross. It's only when we come to the cross and then die to ourselves and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior in faith that we will be able to love him supremely and sacrifice to him ultimately. Does that make sense? One more thing I thought about, and I added this today. I didn't finish. Listen. For me at least, maybe not for most or some, but preaching two sermons a week's a lot. It's a lot. And so with Wednesdays, I typically don't finish until Wednesday morning. But I added this later today. I thought about this. This passage reveals our idols. For example, think about this. You don't have to close your eyes. I'm not going to be weird. But think about this, because I thought about it a lot today. What in your life is preventing you from giving Jesus your greater love and making the greater sacrifice? I want to go back to Mark 10. Okay, so turn to Mark 10 with me. And it's the story of the rich young man. It's Mark 10, 17 to 22. Mark 10, 17 to 22. Again, I'm making the point that this passage that we just read in Matthew 10, 34 to 39, God will use it to reveal our idols. What, if anything, in your life right now is preventing you from giving Jesus your greater love and making the greater sacrifice? Mark 10, so say Mark. Mark 10, 17 to 22, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Like, wink, wink. Do you realize who I am? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened. Such a sad passage. People ask me, "Do you think he got saved later on?" I don't know. Doesn't tell us. I hope he did. I don't know. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had what? He had great possessions. The rich young man was unable to give Jesus his greater love and make the greater sacrifice of putting Jesus first, due to the hold his wealth had on him. That was his idol, right? What was his idol? It's obvious it was his great possessions. So again, is there anything? Think about this tonight. This is a really important question, friends. Because what does Jesus demand? Our greater love and our greater sacrifice. Are you willing to die for him? Is he number one? I've told you this, that all my children have a special Bible verse that I read to them. I quote it to them at night at bedtime after we do family worship. And then I read Sam a little girly book in her bed. And then I go upstairs and I read the Hardy Boys with my boys. We love the Hardy Boys. Anybody? The Hardy Boys growing up? Oh, man, those are so much fun. Anyways, after I read the Hardy Boys and we pray again, I typically recite these verses to my boys. But Luke, his verse is Mark 8:34. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And I often say, "Luke, what does that mean?" And he knows. It means to put Jesus, what? Number one. Number one. So is there anything that is preventing you from giving Jesus your greater love and making the greater sacrifice of putting him first in your life? If so, repent of that today. Repent of that today. All right, I want to tell you a story about Lacey, and this is a story that's near and dear to my wife as well. Lacey was a Vietnamese girl, brilliant girl, that started coming to our church with a bunch of Christian friends. She was not a Christian. She got saved. Haley started to disciple her, and this was her senior year. And Lacey said, I want to get baptized, but my mom is a strict Buddhist, and she won't have it. What do I do, Pastor Chris? And I said this. I said, if Jesus is your Savior and King, then you must obey him. You must prioritize your relationship with him, because that is what the gospel demands. And I went and found my picture of baptizing her in the Puget Sound today. Isn't that cool? It was so cold. It was freezing. But man, she is just elated. Now, some might be like, Chris, how dare you? No, listen. What did we just read? What relationship is the most important? It's our relationship with Jesus. He must take precedence. Amen? And now I said, don't be a jerk to your mom. Love her. Explain to her why you're doing this. But again, she's like, what do I do? Pastor Chris, what do I do? I said, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, let's go get baptized. And she did. And she did. Do you love Jesus supremely? Are you willing to give your life for him? If yes, if you can say, yes, brother, yes, I love him supremely. I am willing to give my life for him. In the cause of Jesus, I'm all in. Okay? If yes, then your life will be marked by joyful obedience, joyful communion, sacrificial living, and a longing for what? A longing for heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we see in your word that discipleship, following your son, is not something that we're to do cavalierly. It means putting Jesus first. It means even being willing to give our lives for him. And Father, what we see in the Bible, the reason that we should be so willing, joyfully willing to do that, is because of what Christ has done for us. His sacrifice, his perfect life, and his brutal sacrificial death in our place. And I pray that in response to the gospel, that we would give our lives to Jesus, that we would be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Father, I pray that we would take our relationship with Jesus seriously, that it would be marked by joyful obedience and joyful communion. Again, that it wouldn't be this idea, this false idea, this heretical idea that we must obey to earn favor. It's not what the gospel teaches. But rather, we obey because, Jesus, you have given us favor through your life, death, and resurrection, and our trust in you by grace. So I pray that in gratitude, out of a thankfulness for what you've done for us, would we give our lives to you? Use our lives as you please for the spread of your fame and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.